ago made a video chronicling his weekend adventure, which is he walked for over 20 miles in a single day just so he could show up to his daughter's basketball game and watch her play. That sounds a little funny, perhaps, because we wouldn't do that, but my friend is legally blind, which means he can't drive, he can't ride a bicycle, and he also lives in a small town that has no Ubers, no Lyfts, nothing like that. And the one taxi driver that was employed there recently retired. So now there's no taxi. There's nothing. Family and friends that could take him are far away. One neighbor that he was able to ask couldn't do it. So it was either walk the 20 miles or miss the game. So on Saturday morning at 1:30 in the morning, he headed out of his apartment building, loaded up his pack for this hours-long journey. And somewhere along the country road where to his eyes, right, he's legally blind, so it's just an infinite white line in the midst of the darkness all around him, just for miles and miles and miles. He said to the camera in his video, he said, even if he missed the game, as long as he could see his daughter before she left, that it would be worth it. Now, to make a long story short, somewhere along the way, he got lost. He took a misstep. 2 miles he went out of his way before he realized, and he got back on track. But that cost him the time that he would have needed to be there on time to see his daughter play. Now, he was able to see his daughter. The game was over. And so he saw her for just a moment, gave her a hug. And so he was able to find out if it really was worth it to hike 22 miles just to see his daughter for that one moment after missing the basketball game. Now, I believe that he would confidently say that braving the dark and the elements, putting his body through the serious strain and pain that it takes to walk that much in that short amount of time, the sacrifice of many hours of time and sleep, it was indeed worth the outcome, even though many of us would take for granted not only our ability to see and to drive, but also the many hours we have with our children. We don't have to worry about that. Many of us don't. But to my friend, it was worth it because he loves his daughter and was willing to go to whatever lengths to show her just how much he loved her. For all of us, whether we have children or not, there are people and things that we value so highly that we are willing to go to extreme lengths to demonstrate that love and devotion. Now, in today's text, Jesus begins to teach us what love and devotion to him entails. He shows us by his example, by his own love and devotion to the Father and to his people, to his sheep, both Jew and Gentile, as we'll see. And in this short section, we read of a kind of turning point in Jesus' ministry. For now, his hour has come. John's been talking about this, right, for many chapters. Jesus said his hour was not yet. It had not come. But now his hour has come. And now this text can be broken up into two parts. The first is the indicator, right, the sign that Jesus' hour has come. And that is there are some Greeks that are wanting to see him. And so Jesus recognizes the sign, his time has come, the hour has come. And the second part of this text is the result of what this hour of Jesus will bring. Jesus outlines what it means for him and what it means for those who follow after, what it means to serve Jesus. So firstly, first point is seeing Jesus. Look at verse 19 again. Look at verse 19. We're going to go back one verse. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. I read verse 19 because I want us to see the context. The Pharisees spoke better than they knew. And in the next section of text, read what Jesus says in verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So you see, the world is going after him. And he is indeed drawing all kinds of people to himself, more than just Israel, more than just the Jewish people. The other note of interest is the two contrasting responses, right? The Pharisees frustrated with Jesus, the Greeks seeking him out. In this passage, the Greeks most likely meant what Luke calls in Acts, worshipers of God, right? They're not Jews, but they would travel to the temple to worship the one true God in the court of the Gentiles. That was as far as they could go in the temple, right? Although John doesn't describe it in his gospel account, these Greeks possibly witnessed his clearing of the temple in the court of the Gentiles. That's where that happened. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe where Jesus clears the temple. Now, John talked about a clearing of the temple, but that happened way back at the beginning of his ministry, all right? Because I believe those are two separate accounts, one in John and one in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they describe him, right? He's turning the tables over, telling people they can't carry things through the court of the Gentiles because his house is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, right? All peoples are coming in. They might have seen this, and that may be one of the reasons they went to see him. This also explains the hesitation of Philip and Andrew, right? These Greeks seeking Jesus are not Jews, and Jewish people didn't have dealings with Gentiles regularly. And although Jesus had established a ministry that reached to those outside the Jewish nation, he primarily came and ministered to those within Israel. The dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile had not yet been torn down. Paul talks about that in Ephesians, you remember. That's what he did by the blood of his cross, is making peace, tearing down that wall of hostility, that separation. And in the temple, it was literally, there were like signs posted, right? Gentiles cannot come past this point. It was a dividing wall of hostility. It's not been torn down yet. Nonetheless, Philip and Andrew were faithful to go to Jesus and tell him that these men were wanting to see him. And we don't know why they wanted to see Jesus. We just know that they did. And we can speculate. We can come up with some interesting theories. But it could have been any number of things. They could have just been interested. They could have seen his demonstration and the clearing of the temple. It could have been that they'd heard about his miracles. It could have been that they just saw the crowd coming in with him in the triumphal entry. It could have been many things. I mean, there are many that are curious about Jesus. There are many in our day that are curious about Jesus. You can be curious about Jesus. You can come to church and read about Jesus and regularly attend, come to Sunday school, know all the answers, come up to the children's challenge and give the right answers, right? I want God above all. But there's a huge difference between seeing Jesus and serving him. There's a huge, huge difference. That's the lesson that Jesus gives to his disciples here. What does it mean to serve him? And that's when we get to point two, serving Jesus. Look at verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Amen. So the hour has come. The hour has come. All throughout John's gospel, right? We've seen Jesus say that his time or his hour has not come. They tried to seize him. They tried to arrest him. They tried to stone him. They tried to kill him, but they couldn't do it. And he would always escape their midst because his hour had not yet come. Now his hour has come. Because these Greeks seek him, Jesus tells Philip and Andrew that now is the time. In part, at least, because the world is seeking after him, it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's a funny way that Jesus says that, isn't it? That's not what I expect to hear from Jesus there. I expect him to say crucified. I expect him to say to go to his death. He talks about that too, but he says to be glorified. The one who has been prophesied about for thousands of years, Jesus is saying, would finally be shown in his glory. I can only imagine how Andrew and Philip and the other disciples that may have heard this would have reacted, would have received this news. I mean, we know from the previous text they didn't understand the triumphal entry. They didn't grasp all of that. I think we can safely assume that they did not understand this saying in its entirety either. What did it mean for Jesus to be glorified? Now, those of you that are wanting to be teachers and preachers, take note, because Jesus is a most excellent teacher and a most excellent preacher. I would go so far as to say the best. He's perfect. He's the only perfect preacher. But here's an excellent example of what a good sermon should look like, even though it's just very short, right? Even though I don't know if he would even qualify as a sermon, it's just him talking with his disciples. But here's an excellent example. He tells us exactly what it means for him to glorify. He explains it in terms of what they would understand and what we would understand too. And though we may not all be farmers or gardeners, we can understand an illustration about plants and crops and seeds. We understand that. And so Jesus gives them an illustration. That's what every good teacher and preacher should be able to do, is illustrate the principle for them. So he tells them, right, if a grain of wheat falls into the earth, if it doesn't fall into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What does that mean? Well, it may not appear as much, but from a tiny handful of seeds comes a bountiful harvest. That's the point. They don't just grow on their own, right? They have to be planted. I had I was cleaning out our underneath our sink earlier this week and found a packet of sweet basil seeds we've had under there for a couple of years now. I can confidently say we have no sweet basil in our house. We have sweet basil seeds, but they have not grown. They are they're probably still right now under the sink in the packet, not doing anything. They remain alone. Why? Because unless it is planted, it won't grow. Unless it is planted, it won't produce anything. It remains a dry and a useless speck. In order to produce fruit, it must be buried. It must undergo a death and a burial process that will then produce bushels of fruit. You see, what Jesus is telling us is that he must die.
That's right. Amen.
He must die. He must be buried. There is no other way. There is no other way. The fundamental problem that you and I have when we are born is that we are already separated from God. We are born into a broken world as broken people. Don't tell me that you have not seen that, because we have all seen that, all of us, from birth defects to international wars to even just the way that we treat our neighbors. We are a broken people. We may have evolved as humans over however many years, right, technologically, but we have not evolved morally. We have the same problems as Adam and Eve did. We have the same problems that every human has always had. Mortality rates may have gone down, life expectancy may have gone up, but you know what? Death is still inevitable. It is still 100%. Almost. Talk about that. We may have sophisticated psychology. We may have excellent diplomatic processes, but the world is still at war. How can that be? Well, we can practice mindfulness and positive self-talk and whatever else the world would tell you to make you feel better about yourself, but we still see and feel the imperfection in our hearts and in our lives. We still have rampant divorces. We still have foster systems that are stretched beyond capacity. Children are uncared for. We have complicated laws, but there are still men, women, and children being trafficked every day. We still have these same problems. All of it is not because we need better laws, although that's a good thing to aim for. Not because we need better politicians, although That's good. It's because we are separated from our Creator. This is our need, to be with Him and live according to the way that it was meant to be, that is, according to His will. For He is a just Creator. And one day soon, whether He brings it upon the earth or we die, we will see justice done. Justice will be done on the earth. You read through the Psalms and you will see that it will be done. Amen. The evil will pay. The righteous will be exonerated. God will be glorified. But we must all pay for the wrongs that we have done. And we have all done wrong things. All of us has broken His laws. And somebody has to pay. Someone must make things right. And let me tell you clearly, and children, if I lost you, here's the thing. We can't do it. You can't make things right for yourself. Someone who is not broken must be broken to make us whole, to make us alive, and worthy of living such a life that can bring glory to the Maker and Sustainer of all things. Jesus is that one. Jesus Christ is the only unbroken one who can make things right. He, the unbroken one, the undying one, must be broken, must die, so that many may be made fruitful. That is His glory. That is His glorification, that He would love an undeserving people, that He would be perfectly obedient to the Father, that He would willingly lay down His life for His enemies, that He would exchange His righteousness for our unrighteousness and give us life in exchange for our death. Amen. He must fall into the earth. His body must be broken. He must be buried in the tomb. That doesn't seem like glory at all, does it? Was it worth it? That would be my question. Was it really worth the great sacrifice? But the teaching doesn't end with this illustration, right? Jesus then gives us a principle, one that applies directly to us. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, how much sense does that make? Now, if you grew up in church, you're like, of course, that makes perfect sense. I've heard this all my life. But if you've not, I mean, think for a minute. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life has it for eternal life. That's confusing. But let me explain this a little bit. What does loving your life look like? Because is that really such a bad thing? It is good to be thankful. Okay, he's not talking about that. Right? That's not the problem. In fact, we should probably be more thankful. We're not as thankful as we should be. But the question, that's not the question. The question comes down to this: what do you love the most? Same thing I asked our kids. What is it that you absolutely love the most? What is it that you're willing to give everything else up so that you can have it? Loving your life in this sense means that you hold on to what you can't actually keep. You might know the famous Jim Elliot quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So ask yourself, what is it that you can't keep? And there are some good things. Right, family comes to mind. Spouses come to mind. Good things. But if you love and are striving after that the most, then you love your life in this world more than you should, and you will lose it. All the good gifts that God gives are just that. They are gifts. Just as you love the person who gives you good things more than the gift itself, right? What do we just have at Christmas time? Children, who do you love more? Or what do you love more? Do you love the presents? Or do you love mom and dad or siblings who give you those presents? Adults, same for us too. Christian, love the giver of all good things more than the good things. Love the giver more than your health. Easy for me to say, I know. but love him more than your health, more than your life. Love him, father, mother, love him more than your family. You have to. You have to. What does it look like then to hate your life in this world? Does that mean I should neglect my health? Tell my children I don't care for them anymore? Is that what you're saying? Of course not. Of course not saying that. Neither is Christ. You steward your body well. You love your children fiercely. You love your family. You love your friends fiercely. It means that we stop serving ourselves. We stop serving me. Stop being a slave to my own desires, to my own wants, to my own good. Because pursuing your own good as its own end will only ever ultimately lead to despair. I can promise you that. Scripture makes that promise. You pursue anything except the glory of God, it will end in despair. Whom shall I serve then? Verse 26, if anyone serves me, it's Jesus, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus has given us an illustration. He's given us a principle, and now he gives us an application. Hating your life in this world looks like serving Christ. Hating your life in this world looks like serving Christ. And serving Christ necessarily means following Christ. Following Christ necessarily means going where he goes. Where does he go? He goes to his death on the cross. That's where he's headed. To follow Christ is to die and bear much fruit. Whatever that may look like in your life, it's going to look different for every person to some extent. Some of us may produce bushels and bushels of fruit. Some of us may only produce a little bit. But if you're producing fruit, if there is life in that crop, in that plant, then praise God, you are bearing fruit. Now, following Christ does not necessarily mean going to a literal cross. Although Jesus is talking to his disciples here. Do you know what happened to Philip? Do you know what happened to Andrew? If we believe tradition, which we have good reason to, every single one, except for John, but he had his own issues, right? They were murdered because they followed Christ. For Peter, it meant he literally went to a cross and was crucified. We're not playing games here. Jesus isn't playing games. He means it. When you are called to follow him, it is a sacrifice. It is a literal dying to self. For us, we may not go to a literal cross. We may not be martyred for our faith. We shouldn't necessarily seek it out. I'm not saying that. I am saying that we should die to ourself every single day. It's difficult to make a one-time sacrifice. It's difficult to die for something. But to follow Christ, to die, to serve him, means to live the entirety of your life for the rest of your life for him. It is a steep hill to climb. Praise God that you don't do it by yourself. Praise God that he gives us the Holy Spirit to comfort and help us. But what does it look like? What does it look like to live the entirety of my life for him? Well, we're thankful for John's gospel because that's what he's going to tell us in the next five chapters. And only John's the only one that does that, right? You don't get that in Luke or Matthew or Mark. They talk about the Lord's Supper. John gives this whole discourse because he was there. He was there in the room with Jesus. He heard it all. He writes it down and we get it. We get to see Jesus saying, this is what it means to follow me. This is what it means to care for one another. This is what it means because I'm getting ready to go. These are the last words that I'm going to say before it happens. Of course, he's going to see them again on the other side of the tomb. And of course, he's going to leave them the Holy Spirit. But these are some important words that we need to pay attention to. Here's just a preview. All right? Be a servant to one another. Be a servant to one. Be a slave. That's what it means. Care for one another in the most humiliating of ways. Be willing to, in this context, be willing to wash one another's feet, which we'll talk about. Love one another in such a way that is different, that is better, that is more compelling than the watching world loves itself. It means that our love for one another looks different than your unbelieving neighbor's care for their family or for their community. It looks different. It's more compelling. Love Jesus. Keep his commandments. And those two cannot be separated. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. Because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And brothers and sisters, it's going to cost us everything. It's going to cost us all of it. And you're going to ask yourself, perhaps, as you go through suffering, as you lose the things that you can't actually keep in the first place, is it truly worth it? Is it actually worth it to take up that cross daily, day in and day out, to wake up and to say, my life is not my own? To go to bed and say, God, I failed again. Will you please forgive me and help me to be holier tomorrow? Amen. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Is it worth it to take up that cross? And it is.
That's right, it is.
It is worth it. Not because I say it, not because I'm saying it, but because he says it. He says, where I am, there will be my servant also. He tells us about these two rewards. These are the things that you can expect. You can expect to pay a price because it costs to follow him. You're not paying for your own righteousness. Don't mishear me, right? But it costs to grow in holiness. There are two rewards. One is his presence, because Jesus didn't stay on the cross. Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. Just as a grain of wheat doesn't stay in the ground, neither did Jesus. The stone that covered the tomb was pushed away like a bedsheet. It was nothing. Jesus was dead, and he walked out of the grave, because not Satan, not the world, not sin, not death itself could hold him in. And as he rose and ascended to the Father, so will all who serve and follow him. If you serve and follow him, you will be with him. Amen. That's what following him to the end of your days necessarily means. There is no guessing at if you will be with Jesus. There is no guessing at if this is the best way to get to him. This is the only way. Following him, being with him, those two go together. And he is coming soon. And can you imagine? Can you imagine the harvest that we will see then? Can you imagine what it will look like? The earth splits open like a seed. Glorified saints put on their new everlasting bodies. We all gather around the throne. We see the people from Brazil. We see the people in El Salvador. We see the people in Honduras. We see the people in the Czech Republic. All these people that we have prayed for. And they're gathering around the throne, and we're just rejoicing. We're seeing people that we have loved our whole life long. We are seeing people all around the throne, and then we will know, not simply by faith, but by sight, that Amen. It was worth it.
Right, it is. Amen.
Press on. Press on. But that's not the only reward. The second reward, and I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't understand why. But Jesus makes it clear, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.
Amen. That's right.
The Father will say to those who served and followed the Son, can you imagine? You standing there, and the Lord, the Father says to you, well done, good and faithful servant.
Amen.
Enter into the joy of your master. And we will do just that. We will enjoy him forever as we were always meant to do. The honor of the Father and the joy of God's presence eternally. How can we think that that is not worth pursuing with our whole lives? Let me conclude, and I want to speak to some of you on the back row there. And some of you who are getting to the age where 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and on. Let me tell you something. You have some choices to make. You are at a point in your life where many of the choices that you make in the next few years, next few months even, set the trajectory for the rest of your life. Because when you choose one path, the other roads that you could have chosen, they're no longer accessible. That's kind of the hard part about growing up. When you're young, you can do anything you want. Go wherever you, you could be an astronaut, you can be a whatever. You choose that path and all those other things go away. You choose that spouse, all the other potential spouses go away. You choose that dream, and other things begin to drop away. So I'm going to ask you all now, who will you serve? You have a decision to make. Will you be willing to give up everything to follow him? And we mean everything. Will you love him more than your cousins? Some of you all have some really great cousins. Will you love him more than your siblings, as much as you love them? Will you love him more than your parents? Will you love him more than your dreams, whatever they may be, whatever it is you long for? Can I give you a practical suggestion? Talk to one of the older members of our congregation. Not me. I'm getting there. I'm older. Not yet. Talk to one of the older members of our congregation. Ask him or her if the life that they have lived in service to the Lord has been worth it.
Amen. It is. Amen.
Talk to Carl. It's a good thing to do. Sit down with somebody who's been at it for a while. Ask them what it's like. Ask them what they've had to give up. Ask them what it costs to follow Christ and see what he or she says. Because here's the thing, you've got to count the cost. Jesus makes that clear. Count the cost and count it well. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and see that he is worthy. Let him be the one that leads you and not your own heart, because it is absolutely worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that